morning. You will find your blueprint Bible in front of you, and if you have that with me, please turn to page 1653. Page 1653. Today we have a scripture reading from John chapter 5, 1 to 17. John chapter 5, 1 to 17. John chapter 5, verse 1 to 17. Sometime later, Jesus went up to Jerusalem for a feast of the Jews. Now there is in Jerusalem the sheep gate, a pool, which in Aramaic it's called Bethesda, and which is surrounded by five covered colonnades. Here a great number of disabled people used to lie, the blind, the lame, the paralyzed. One who was there and being an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and learned that he had been in this condition for a long time, he asked him, "Do you want to get well?" "Sir," the invalid replied, "I have no one to help me into the pool when the water is stirred. While I'm trying to get in, someone else goes down ahead of me." Then Jesus said to him, "Get up, pick up your mat and walk." At once, a man was cured. He picked up his mat and walked. The day on which this took place was a Sabbath. And so Jesus said to the man who had been healed, "It is the Sabbath. The law forbids you to carry your mat." But he replied, "The man who made me well said to me, 'Pick up your mat and walk.'" So they asked him, "Who is this fellow who told you to pick it up and walk?" The man who was healed had no idea who it was, for Jesus had slipped away into the crowd that was there. Later, Jesus found him at the temple and said to him, "See, you are well again. Stop sinning, or something worse may happen to you." The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. So because Jesus was doing these things on the Sabbath, the Jews persecuted him. Jesus said to them, "My Father is always at his work to this very day, and I too am working." Let's pray. Dear Jesus, we thank you so much for your precious word. It's not just a story we read in the Bible, but it's a story that in every one of us' life today. Because you saw us first when we were broken, when we were paralyzed, when we were incapable or unable to do anything. And simply, you just invite us. You give us this invitation just to get up and to walk to you and to unite with you, to be part of the new life that you want so much for us to have. And God, I pray today, as Pastor Dennis preached this passage to us, we are not just hearing someone else's story in the Bible, but it's our own story in your hand. It's our own story that you wanted to change us. This is the day. It's not yesterday. It's not tomorrow. It's today. that you invite us. Simply, all we need to do is just get up and walk to you and to proclaim you are the Lord of Lords, you are the King of Kings. And we thank you for this invitation, came with a great price. It's not a free, it's a great price you pay on the cross. And God, I just pray that not just in our knowledge, but also really in our lives, as daily, that we come to you to confess our sin and to know that you are not, to know that you died for us in a very high cost. Thank you, and I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Well, this is such a sweet passage of Scripture, and so let me introduce it this way. Recently it was noted in some of the news that Taiwan was listed as the best place for people like myself, expats. And so for those of us who are fairly new in the country, there are all kinds of things that we love about Taiwan. So you might just ask yourself, those of you who grew up in Taiwan, and for some of us that didn't grow up here, what do you like the most about Taiwan? Well, I mean, on the one hand, we love the MRT system. You can just go anywhere, and if you can't get on the MRT, you can just step out the door and you can raise your hand, and a taxi comes pulling up and takes you to wherever you want to go. I love the garbage system, because they have these wonderful trucks that come down the street, and they actually make music. They sing to you. We don't have that in the States. I love the night markets. I actually love the hospitals. They're fantastic. One time I went and had a little stay in the hospital, and it was so great that I said, could I just stay two more days? You're just so nice to me. You come and you take care of me, and you smile, and you do all of these things. And so there are all kinds of things that we love in Taiwan, but I think one of the things that I love and you love the most are the convenience stores, right? You can do everything in the convenience stores. And the other thing about the convenience stores is they are always open. 24/7, they are open. So on a holiday like this or whenever, you can always do whatever you need to do at the 7-Eleven. Well, you say, what does that have to do with the text? Well, it's just a simple way of introducing us here to this passage, which is this sweet story of how Jesus comes to the pool of Bethesda, and he finds a man who has been an invalid now for 38 years, and he tells him to take up his mat, and he walks. But immediately, he is brought into confrontation with the religious leaders of his day, the Pharisees. And they, you know, they're kind of like policemen. They're waiting to write a ticket. If you had a traffic ticket, that's kind of the way they were. At least that's the way it felt. And so they accused him of violating the Sabbath because he healed on the Sabbath. I know it's kind of a ridiculous thing. You think of a guy who was an invalid for 38 years, and they get all upset about that. But he says something to them that's quite interesting. He actually says there's one person in the universe who can work on the Sabbath and not violate the Sabbath, and it's none other than God himself. And then he does something that's absolutely shocking, and it was shocking to them, and it should be shocking to us. Because then he says, my Father is working, and I am working. And what he does there, you can put it together quite quickly, and that is he is making himself equal with God. And this infuriates them. And it's actually one of the main things that actually propels the entire narrative forward, so that, you know, as you continue to read the story, you know that eventually it's the religious leaders along with the Romans who conspire together to put Jesus to death. And the main reason that the religious leaders charge him with the capital offense is that he claimed to be equal with God. And that's one of John's great purposes. His biggest purpose is to convince us that Jesus is God and for us to believe in him so that in believing in him, we will have life through his name. Well, let's look today at a number of things in this passage, and I've loved studying it this week. We want to look today at the pool. We want to look at the man. We want to look at the Lord. We want to look at the miracle. And then finally, we want to see the lessons that he has for us here. First of all, we want to look at the pool. You'll notice in verses 1 and 2 that it says that after this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem, by the Sheep Gate, a pool in Aramaic called Bethesda, which has five roofed colonnades. If I had to read in Chinese, I wouldn't do any better with colonnades than you did. She worked so hard on this passage, you know, and so anyway, I admire anybody who comes up and reads a passage in English when it isn't their first language. But you'll notice some interesting things in here. I mean, again, always these gospel writers are very detailed in their descriptions. And so, you know, it's not a legend. It's not like reading some passage from Homer about the Iliad or the Odyssey or something like that. They're very careful to notice the details. Why? Because this is history. This is eyewitness testimony. This isn't just a story. This isn't just a fairy tale that we enjoy. This is the eyewitness testimony of a man who came 2,000 years ago, lived and died in Palestine, and the Bible purports that this one is the Savior of the whole world. And so it's a shocking thing, and so we should all be shocked by it and be brought to attention. And the reason that this is so important here is because for a long time there were critics, textual critics, yesterday and today, who said, well, you know, these Gospels are not reliable. They were actually written many, you know, a long time later, maybe 200-300 A.D. or whatever, and so far removed from the events that we cannot consider them to be reliable. And they used this story as one of the examples why you couldn't trust the Bible, because they said there was no evidence that this particular structure existed. No pool called Bethesda with five roofed colonnades. And this was, you know, this was the common position for a long time until in 1876, it was the pool with exactly five colonnades was discovered. And again, you say, well, why is this important? It's incredibly important. Because again, Christianity is different than every other religion. We say this again and again, but we live in a country where there are many religions. There's Buddhism, there's Taoism. Ancestor worship is probably the biggest thing, and on this particular holiday, there's a great deal of ancestor worship going on, and people naturally ask the question, well, what is the difference? And oftentimes people say, well, there is no real difference. They're all just different but equally valid ways of coming to God. And the Bible and Jesus are totally against that, totally antithetical to that. And you'll continue on, and you read in John, it comes to chapter 14, and Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. And the reason this is important is because Christianity is also different in this respect. And that is all the other religions, whether it's Buddhism or Islam or anything else, it's all about our becoming, producing a worthiness on our own, a system of morality, a pattern of life that people within these religions believe will make them acceptable before God. And so in other religions, we do certain things, whether it's the Eightfold Path of Buddhism or the Five Pillars of Islam, that if you do these things, then, you know, God will be favorably disposed to you. And again, the Christian message is totally different, that we don't make ourselves worthy, we cannot make ourselves worthy, but that it is this one, this perfect God-man named Jesus, who through his life and death and resurrection makes us worthy before God when we come to him, as he says in chapter 20, and we believe in his name, at which point we are given the very life of God. This is incredible. I mean, if you go on in chapter 5, verse 24, he says this, "Verily, verily, I say to you, whoever hears my words and believes on him who sent me has eternal life and will not come into the judgment. He or she has already passed from death to life." This is astonishing, because what it simply means is right here in this pew on this Sunday morning, if you believe in Christ, at this moment you can receive the life of Christ, and it means that your sins are already judged in Christ, so that when the final judgment comes, you get an immediate pass. You have already gone through the judgment. And so either this is the greatest news that the world has ever seen, or it is the greatest lie that has ever been recorded in history. And so it's important that we know for sure that these things really happen. That's why Paul, we're coming to Easter in a couple of weeks, and that's why Paul says that I delivered to you what is of first importance, that Christ died and was buried and rose again according to the Scriptures. And he says this, if this isn't true, he says, we are of all men most miserable. Basically, if these things didn't happen, Christianity is worthless. We should just get out of our pews right now, go downstairs, have our coffee, go outside and have our lunch, because it has no eternal value, and just eat, drink, and be merry, because tomorrow we die. And so there's the pool, and there is all the historical details around the pool that are incredibly important. But then there's a second thing, and that is the man. We're introduced to a man in verse 3. It says that there was this pool that had these purported healing powers. I mean, maybe it's a little bit like some of the legends that surround Lourdes in France. There was the idea that if people got into this pool, that they could be healed. And so people went to this pool to hopefully get healing. And so the passage says that there was a multitude of invalids, people who were blind, lame, and paralyzed. And there was one man who was there who had been an invalid for 38 years. It doesn't say that he was at the pool for 38 years, but it says that he was an invalid for 38 years. And so whenever the waters would move, and again, I don't quite understand it, people would try to get into the pool hoping that they would be healed. But, you know, human beings being human beings, everybody would just think of themselves. And so everybody would try to elbow the other one out to try to get into the pool first. And so the complaint of the man is that I can never get into the pool because everybody else gets in ahead of me. Now it's important to remember that the miracles of Jesus, and again, you know, we should be able to believe in the miracles of Jesus if he's God. If there's no God, then of course miracles are not possible. But if Jesus is God, we should have every reason to believe that the miracles took place. But the miracles are interesting. Jesus doesn't do as many people in our world do today, where they gather large crowds of people and they create a kind of spectacle. The miracles of Jesus are incredibly understated. He doesn't try to heal everybody. You know, he oftentimes selects a certain individual. People ask, well, why didn't he heal everyone? And why at the end of his life were there so many people who were unhealed? Well, we'll try to address that a little bit further in the message. But it's important to remember that the miracles were not, again, spectacles. It wasn't like they were circus stunts or something to be able to wow a crowd. The miracles were, first of all, signs, and secondly, they were parables. You'll see that many times in the Gospel of John, he said that this was a sign of Jesus' divinity. There are many signs in the Gospel of John. There are many miracles. And when it says signs, what it simply means is they're not events that are to stand by themselves. They're to point to something. And the signs are all designed to do one thing, and that is to confirm that Jesus is God. There's another place in here where he says, now if you won't believe me for what I say, believe me for the work's sake. Look at the miracles, because they are an authentication that I'm everything that I said that I was. But not only are the miracles signs, there's a certain sense in which they're also parables. And Michelle, in her prayer, she talked about, you know, how sin in many ways is a kind of spiritual blindness. It's kind of spiritual lameness. It's a kind of spiritual paralysis. And the reason that we come on a Sunday morning is because outside of Christ, spiritually, we are blind, lame, and paralyzed. And so when Jesus heals this man, it's not just a physical healing that he's trying to communicate to us. He's trying to say in a certain way, this is a picture of your spiritual condition, that apart from me, you have no hope. I think of Charles Wesley's famous hymn, A Thousand Tongues to Sing. He says, hear him, ye deaf, his praise, ye dumb, your loosened tongues employ, you blind, behold the Savior come, and leap, you lame, for joy. And so we meet the man. A man who is an invalid, a man who has for 38 years not been able to walk. And he's an interesting man, and we'll get to know more about him as we continue on in the text. So you have the pool, and then you have the man, but more than anything else, you have the Lord. And it's interesting again because it follows a pattern that you find in many of the gospel narratives that we've looked at here in John. It says, Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been there a long time. Now, this is an encouragement for us to read the Bible very carefully and slowly, because you can easily pass over and miss certain things. We have a retreat this weekend, and it's all about, you know, quietly, in a Benedictine kind of way, reading the Word very thoughtfully, very carefully, and examining every word to be able to see that there's importance in it, because every word is the inspired, infallible Word of God. But what's significant about this is what you see over and over in the Gospel of John, is where did the initiative come from for the man's healing? Was it from the man? No. Jesus just showed up. He came. And then it says that he saw him, and then it says that he knew him. One of the things that you should study in the Gospel of John is the omniscience of Jesus. You remember in the very first chapters, he meets Nathanael, and Nathanael is just blown away because Jesus says, I knew you when you were under the fig tree. And Nathanael, you know, he's just blown away by this, that this guy shows up and he knows all about him. You remember in the story we looked at last week that Jesus went to to the well of Bethlehem, and there was a woman, a Samaritan woman, and he asked about her husband, and she said, well, I don't have a husband. And he says, well, I know, you've had five husbands, and the sixth man that you're living with is not your husband. And she is blown away because he knows all about her. And so similarly, it isn't just Nathanael, it isn't just the woman by the well, but it's the paralyzed man here. He knows all about this man. And you can see it even in some of the dialogue that is there before. And so what is this? Why is this significant? Well, again, it's a picture, it's a pattern of how salvation comes to us. None of us are saved because of our own initiative. It is always because he saw, he knew, and he came. If you go to the book of Acts, you know, it says that God came to Lydia and he opened her heart to be able to understand the gospel. In 1 John, it says that we love him because he first loved us. 9 times in the book of John, it says Jesus was moved with compassion. And so Jesus is always the one who is coming to us. He's the one who's taking the initiative, not us. And right now, he's coming to you in your pew. He's coming at me. Jesus is always coming after us. And he knows all about us. He knows our most secret thoughts. And even though he knows our most secret thoughts, the Bible tells us that he loves us. There's a place in the Psalms where it says, even before a word is on my tongue, O Lord, you know it altogether. Jesus is God. And the attribute of omniscience that the Father has is an attribute that Jesus has as well. So we have the pool, we have the man, and then we have the Lord, and then fourthly, we have the question. Now, did you notice the question? I mean, I think it's one of the most startling questions that is asked in the entire Bible. And again, if you read it quickly, you could miss it. Did you see the question that Jesus puts to him? What is it? What is the question? Do you want to be healed? Now, you know, we look at him and go, that's kind of a silly question, Jesus. I mean, why would you ask that question? I mean, the guy's been an invalid for 38 years. Do you want to be healed? I mean, of course he wants to be healed. Well, maybe, maybe not. Maybe, maybe not. Let me put it to you. Do you want to be healed? Do I want to be healed? And I want to propose that the answer to that is, well, maybe, maybe not. And so let's explore and find out why. Why do I say that? First of all, I think we'll see as we continue on here that it's fairly obvious in many ways that even though the man here certainly desires to be healed physically, that he's really not in it so much for deep spiritual healing and life change. You'll notice as the story goes on that he isn't really changed in terms of his basic orientation as a sinner. And so similarly, I would propose to all of us that there is something deep within us that resists the grace of God. There's something within us that, you know, would much rather prefer that, you know, in a lot of ways, God would leave us alone. And there's much in us that when we come to church, we would like a little bit of encouragement. We would like a little bit of the gospel as long as it fits us. But we really don't desire deep change. We, in many ways, we prefer our inertia. I mean, you know, there are a lot of people who go to doctors, and a lot of people go because, you know, they want a pill, they want a placebo. And so doctors who have people like this, they become accustomed to giving out placebos. And the person goes away and has their placebo, and they feel a little bit better. The Bible says that all of us are addicted in different kinds of ways. Now, there are alcohol addictions, and there are drug addictions. But actually, the Bible says that sin itself is addictive. And all of us have patterns of life, patterns of thought that have had an addicting power on us. And we many times prefer inertia. Many times we look at the process of being healed, and it seems like such a distant horizon that we just go, oh, you know, I don't think I want to go for that. I think I really prefer the little rut that I'm in. I mean, it's a little bit like the children of Israel when they were wandering in the desert. I mean, you remember after God took them out of Egypt and they were out in the wilderness, it wasn't long before they were complaining, and not only complaining, but asking if they could go back to Egypt. They were missing, you know, one passage that I think is quite humorous. They said, oh, we'd just love to go back to Egypt where we could have our leeks and onions. Leeks and onions? Really? That's what you want? You want to go back and get your leeks and onions? Well, that's the way they were. And the Bible says they wandered for 38 years, and for many of them, they died and perished in the wilderness. That's a picture of sin. That we complain, we wander around, we desire to go back to the place of our servitude. And anybody who's the counselor knows this. I mean, I'm not a great counselor. You know, I noticed Toons here and his wife. I many times refer people to his wife, Pam, who's maybe one of the best counselors I know in this city. And over the years, I've oftentimes referred people to counselors, and so many times they will come to me and say, you know, there really are not that many people at the end of the day who really want to be healed. They want somebody to complain to. They want somebody to listen to them. And basically, they'll just waste their time and your time, because at the end of the day, they really don't want to be healed. And this guy, the invalid, he certainly desires physical healing. But Jesus knows that there is a healing that he needs that is much greater and it's much deeper. And what is it? It's his spiritual healing. And the way that we know about that is after he heals the man, and after the man actually shows no gratitude and actually ends up ratting Jesus out to the religious leaders, Jesus comes to him a second time. Jesus is so faithful. He keeps after us. And he says to him, see, you are well. Sin no more so that nothing worse may happen to you. Now, what's important about that is he underscores the fact that even more serious in this man's life than being an invalid was the fact that he was a sinner. What Jesus is trying to underscore with him and with all of us, as my mentor says, is an ounce of sin is much worse than a ton of bad circumstances. Hear that again. An ounce of sin is worse than a ton of bad circumstances. And when you say, why? Well, Jesus goes on, and Jesus always takes the long view. He is a good physician. He isn't interested in just kind of prescribing placebos. He's interested in changing us from the inside out so that we are totally healed in the presence of God. And he knows this, that even if this man is healed, which he is by the word of Jesus, that eventually this man is going to die. And after he dies, as the book of Hebrews says, after this, there is the judgment. And so he goes on, and if you read on later in the passage, he talks about the judgment. And he says in verse 24, I didn't put this in your the text today, but you can find it there in your Bible. He says, "Truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes in him who sent me has eternal life." We've already talked about that. He does not come into the judgment, but is passed from death unto life. And then if you go on in verse 28, he says even something more just equally astonishing, and that is, "An hour is coming when all who were in the tombs will hear his voice and come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment." And so he says, you know, there's something more important than just physical healing. It's that you have eternal life, because someday you're going to die. And you're either going to be in the presence of God or you're going to be alienated from him forever. And he says there's going to be a day when he is going to speak. And when he speaks, people are going to come to life. And people are either going to be resurrected to eternal life, or they are going to be resurrected to eternal separation from God. And so Jesus is much more concerned that this man not only be physically healed, but he be spiritually healed. And it's the same with you. We come on a Sunday morning and we're concerned that, you know, we get an advancement in our career, that we get a raise. We're concerned that we are able to defend our thesis in our dissertation, right, students? Some of you are in the midst of that right now. We're concerned about a romantic relationship that may or may not be working. We are concerned that our kids get good grades so that they can have hopefully a good future. These are the things that we are immediately concerned with. Jesus is concerned with something far more. He is concerned that the deep sin within us is healed, because he knows that a little bit of that will wreak more havoc in our life than a bad circumstance. And he's concerned that we have eternal life, present tense, this moment, so that when you die, you don't really die. You just fall asleep and you wake up in the presence of Jesus. Does that make you hungry? Does that make you thirsty? I would like it to. And so with this man, you know, he wants him to be healed so that he could what? Be holy. And so he says to him, you know, he says, "Turn from your sin, lest a worse thing could happen." And it's a picture again of the gospel. What is the gospel? He gives us grace. And out of his grace, we come to him in gratitude and we say, "Lord, what do you want me to do? How can I serve you? How can I follow you? What are the sins and the weaknesses that I need to repent of?" That's the gospel. His grace always comes first and our obedience follows. It's not like other religions where you obey and then you hope to get accepted by the God. No, you receive what Jesus has done. You receive his grace. And then with thanksgiving, you begin to obey him. And so again, it's a parable. It's a picture of the gospel. He heals him. He just comes to him. He sees him. He loves him. And after his healing, he encourages and challenges the man to a life of holiness. But the guy doesn't do it. I mean, this guy is actually one of the most despicable characters in the New Testament. He is healed freely by the grace of Jesus. But afterward, you see no grace. You see no gratitude. I mean, again, instead what he does is he actually rats Jesus out to the religious leaders so that the persecution of Jesus is actually intensified. And so he's a rather despicable and disappointing personage. And so we have the pool, and we have the man, and we have the Lord, and we have the question, and then finally we have the miracle. And it's a wonderful miracle. I mean, you'll notice that he doesn't help the man to get in the pool. I mean, that's what he was looking for. He's saying, you know, whenever I try to get in the pool, other people elbow their way in front of me and I can never get in. Would you help me get in the pool? Jesus doesn't help him to get in the pool. Jesus is the pool. Jesus is the source of healing. And so what does he do? He just simply says, pick up your mat and walk. And the guy gets up and he walks. And again, it's a picture of our salvation. We come to Jesus not to just get a little help. I mean, a lot of us are that way. We actually have come with a kind of bargaining mentality. We think, well, I'll go to church and, you know, I'll do some good things and maybe God will help me out a little bit to give me the kind of designer life that I'm interested in. That isn't the way Jesus works. First of all, we contribute nothing to our salvation except our sin. He just speaks and we come to life. And even as you come on a Sunday morning and you hear the Word of God preached, even as you read these texts, you know, the goal of the Holy Spirit is to take these texts and to speak them into your heart so that suddenly you come to spiritual life. And there are all kinds of you who can give stories of how it was the Word of God that came to you and you received spiritual life. You received His grace. And now out of gratitude, you're attempting to be able to follow Him. Well, there's the other thing, and we'll only just touch on it very briefly because I want to move on to the last point. It's the whole point of the Sabbath. And, you know, they have the religious leaders who are out there, like I say, almost writing traffic tickets. You know, they have all these rules around the Sabbath. And Jesus, you know, He says, well, I'm God, and because I'm God, you know, I can do whatever I want to do. But I want to come back to the question because we need a couple more minutes to reflect on this before we conclude this service. I want us just to look at our lives and I want us to hear this question again, and that is the question that Jesus puts to the man that He is putting to each one of us even as we sit in our pews today. And that is, again, do you want to be healed? Because again, I'm convinced that in many ways there's part of me and part of you that really doesn't. And, you know, I was talking to somebody, you know, and we were talking about a person that they love and they would really love to see them come to Christ. And, you know, it's like many people outside of Christ and those of us who are Christians, we can look back to our lives before we became Christians and we can identify it. And it was like we had a wall around our heart. We didn't want anybody to get in there. Because again, we wanted to keep our control. We wanted to save face. And it was like, you know, if we even just let our guard down for a minute, that it would be like there would be a little crack that would begin to appear in the wall, and just in time, that wall would come crumbling down. And so we kept our walls up. And I'm convinced there are lots of people who will try to keep the wall up to the end of their life because they would rather, you know, isn't it in John Milton's Paradise Lost where Satan says, I would rather serve in hell than to serve God in heaven. I would rather, something to that effect. I'd rather serve in hell than to serve God in heaven. And there's something in us like that. The other thing, of course, that I think is also so common to all of our lives, it's called pride. And here in Asia, we call it face. We will do anything except acknowledge the depth of our sin and our problem. I mean, I think it's a problem with everyone. I think it's particularly a problem with men. Men will resist to the end admitting that they are sinners. And, you know, you can have a problem in a marriage and, you know, maybe the wife would like to go, but the husband won't because, again, it would mean losing face. The reality is we believe in total depravity. and let me explain why we believe in that. And that is the tendency of the human heart, and it's in all of us, is we fear embarrassment more than we fear being separated from God. We would do anything to avoid being embarrassed. We would do anything other than to confess our sins in the presence of another person, to go to a counselor or to a good Christian friend and just admit that we have deep needs and we're in need of salvation. You know, there's an organization in the West, and I wish we had it here in Taiwan. It's called AA. How many of you know about AA? Just see your hands. Quite a few of you do. I don't see any AA groups in Taiwan. I wish there were some. The reason why you don't have them in Taiwan is because of face. And, you know, the great thing about AA is this. It's actually based on the principles of the gospel. Where did they get this stuff? Well, I'll tell you where they got it. They got it from places like Matthew chapter 5, where Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount says that blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are those who mourn. It's rooted in the gospel. And if you know anything about AA, there are certain principles that they have. Number one is this. We admitted we were powerless over alcohol, that our lives had become unmanageable. We came to believe that a power greater than ourselves could restore us to sanity. We made a decision to turn our will and our lives over to the care of God as we understood Him. We made a searching and fearless moral inventory of ourselves. We admitted to God and to ourselves and to another human being the nature of our wrongs. We were entirely ready to have God remove all those defects of character. We humbly asked Him to remove our shortcomings. We made a list of people we had harmed, and we tried to make amends to them. We made amends to such people whenever possible, except when to do so would injure them or others. And we continued to take personal inventory, and when we were wrong, promptly admitted it. And we sought through prayer and meditation to improve our conscious contact with God as we understood Him, praying only for knowledge of His will for us and the power to carry that out. Now, AA is not a Christian organization per se, but all of those principles are derived from the gospel. And they are the principles that can lead to healing. More, if you're a Christian, they lead you to the person who can lead you to healing. Let me say this in closing. All of us have a terminal disease. We're all going to die. All of us are going to face the judgment. And the question is, do you know that you are sick? Jesus said, I didn't come for those who think they are well. I came for those who are sick, for those who know that they're sick, for those who know that their only hope in the entire world is Jesus Himself. And so what do? On a Sunday morning, we come to Jesus. But we don't just come one Sunday morning. We come every Sunday morning. Because as Jesus said, as we looked at last week, that there's this spring of water that He has offered to us so that if we drink it, we will never thirst. Well, how often do you get a drink of water? Well, I think doctors say you should have seven or eight liters a day. And so you don't just have one drink of water. You're continually drinking water or we perish. And so similarly, becoming a Christian is coming to the pool. Who is the pool? It's Jesus. Coming again and again to drink again and again. And that's my challenge and that's my encouragement to you. Read the Psalms. Here's this great warrior, David, and yet over and over again he pours out his tears. Over and over again he pours out his confession of sin. Over and over again he comes back to God. David was the man who was a man after God's own heart. You say, David? Really? David? I mean, this guy, you know, who was an adulterer and everything else? This kind of bloodthirsty warrior? Yes, because he kept coming back to God. He's a picture of a person who not only comes to the pool once, but comes again and again and again. So what do we do here? What's your takeaway? And that is, as it is every Sunday morning, and that is, come to Jesus. And you say, well, what does that mean? You know, one of the things that I've sometimes said to people in counseling sessions, I say, get your body to the means of grace. Get your body to regular worship. Get your body to the Lord's Supper. Get your body to the baptism font. Get your body to a small group. Get your body to a good Christian counselor. Because if you just simply show up, I promise you, God will be there. God will show up. I want to share with you just one little story. I always got to give you a C.S. Lewis quote somewhere. I'm not sure how many of you have ever read The Great Divorce, and this is such a sweet, sweet book. You have to listen carefully here because it's an imaginary story of some people who get on a bus and supposedly they have this second chance when they get to heaven. Well, of course, we're Protestants and we don't believe that there is such a thing as a second chance. But this is just kind of a story. And it's really a story about sin. And so there are these people in hell, and they get on this bus, and they have a chance to go to heaven. And it's basically a story of how all of them in the end get back on the bus, and they go back to hell because they actually like hell better than heaven. They find heaven to be really painful. And there's this one story in there where there's this one person, and he has a lizard on his shoulder. Now, the lizard is just a picture of lust. It's just a picture of personal sin. And this lizard is always talking to the man. And in this story, the man meets an angel. And the angel basically comes to him and says, well, do you want me to kill the lizard? Do you want me to kill him? I will. I want you to listen to this conversation here, because this is a conversation all of us in different ways can identify with. A mighty angel approached the man and said, would you like to make the lizard quiet? Of course I would, said the ghost. Then I will kill him, said the angel, taking a step forward. Oh, look out, you're burning me, keep away. Retreating, don't you want him killed? Oh, you didn't say anything about killing him at first. I hardly meant to bother you with anything so drastic as that. It's the only way, said the angel. Shall I kill it? Look, it's gone to sleep on its own. I'm sure it'll be okay now. Thanks so much. May I kill it? Honestly, I don't think there is the slightest necessity for that. I'm sure I'll be able to keep it in order now, some other day perhaps. There is no other day. Get back, you're burning me. How can I tell you to kill it? You'd kill me if you did. It is not so. Why, you're hurting me now. I never said I wouldn't hurt you. I said it wouldn't kill you. And suddenly the lizard began chattering loudly. Be careful, it said. He can do whatever he says. He can kill me. One fatal word from you, and he will. Then you'll be without me forever and ever. I'll be so good. I admit I've sometimes gone too far in the past, but I promise I won't do it again. Have I your permission, said the angel? You're right. It would be better to be dead than to live with this creature. Then may I? Blast you, go on and do it. And then the man bellowed, but ended whimpering, God help me, God help me. And the next moment, the man gave a scream of agony such as I had never heard, and the burning one closed the crimson grip on the reptile, twisted it, and while it bit and writhed, and then flung it broken back on the turf. And then something happened. At the same moment, something happened, seemed to be happening to the lizard. At first, I thought the operation had failed. So far from dying, the creature was struggling and even growing bigger as it struggled. And as it grew, it changed. And suddenly, I stared back, rubbing my eyes. What stood before me was the greatest stallion I have ever seen, silvery white, but with mane and tail of gold. The man, now free from his torment, climbed upon the stallion that had been his sin and rode into the glowing sunrise toward his Savior. I know that was a lot. I know some of you didn't catch it. That's okay. Go back and read The Great Divorce. What it's simply saying is this, and that is some of the greatest defeats in our life can actually be the greatest victories. Anybody that has overcome any addiction will be able to look back and be able to say that not only were they given freedom, but it was actually the addiction in some ways that God used in their life to make them humbler and sweeter and more like Christ and more useful in the world. And some of you can identify with that story. My question to you in closing is do you want to be healed? And do you know that what can wash away your sin is nothing except the blood of Jesus? Let's pray together. And I want to use in closing a prayer that came to me this last week from John Calvin. It's a beautiful prayer. He said, grant, Almighty God, that as you shine on us by your word, we may not be blind at midday, nor willfully seek darkness, and thus lull our minds asleep, but exercising ourselves in your word, we may stir up ourselves more and more to fear your name and present ourselves in all our pursuits as a sacrifice to you, that you may peaceably rule and perpetually dwell in us until you gather us to your celestial home, where there is reserved for us eternal rest and glory, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.